You know, I was thinking through the events we've experienced nationally and internationally over the last year, found myself at least over the last week thinking about this at length, and hearing about world events, hearing about these world events and thinking through what would it be like to hear of these world events, but not necessarily be able to make sense of them. And in doing so, I made a connection with what you and I have opportunity to have every Sabbath here. We have opportunity to come together and to go to God's Word and to make sense of these events because of what God's provided us. Even as we do so, we are able to go through God's precious truths. And that's a rarity. You and I both know that. That by and large, those who happen to be outside these walls don't have any sense of what's happening, whether it be COVID, pandemic-related, or Russia-Ukraine war, or the Israel-Hamas war that we see going on, or whatever we look at here. As we see these events unfold, we oftentimes are struck with the reality that it's here on Sabbath and in our own personal lives that we come to some clarity about truth, what truth is, what's happening, and why it's happening. We have the blessing of coming to the house of God and learning. We have the blessing of being a part of the spiritual body of Christ and supporting one another and iron sharpening iron, sharing these ideas that God offers in Scripture. And even as I was thinking about this, for whatever reason, I kind of, in my own thinking, began to play with what this Israel-Hamas war, which we see over and over, as it impacts us, how it impacts so much of our world in so many different ways, and how even as, whether it be, you know, catching it on your phone or catching it on your computer or watching the latest news update on our TV, how by and large it's kind of hard to make sense of this. Now, again, we've shared of late, the reality is that this, if we just deal specifically with the Israel-Hamas war, this is really, and we know this from Genesis 16 and 21, this is really just a family squabble. It's two brothers, lineage of two brothers who are fighting over a section of land. And it's been that way for, what, thousands of years? 4,000 years, which is kind of hard to make sense of. But the reality is this family squabble certainly has been going on for millennia. And as we know, in each case, each family believes that they're in the right. And we've watched this. We know that that section of land in the Middle East will continue to be the focus even up to the time of Christ's return. And even as we watch news accounts, the other day I was watching a news account and the reporter was using the term Israeli and Jew interchangeably and went back and forth. And again, we can go to Scripture and be reminded by Scripture that those two are not interchangeable. Because whereas we know that Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. And again, that comes from God's Word. We see, if you go to 1 Kings 12, we oftentimes cite this. The reality is that Israel and Judah were distinct and at war with one another. And so even as we see and watch news accounts today, again, we're reminded that when we see Judah, that it doesn't necessarily encompass all of Israel. You know, even as I went through some of that, I was reminded of a couple of places in Scripture which was a lead up to the last message that I gave last week about what took place with that northern kingdom being Israel and the southern kingdom being Judah. Now, over in Beaufort, I happen to have shared some of these thoughts, and I found myself, even this week in anticipation for this message, going back and revisiting one of the individuals that I'd come across in preparation for the Spirit of the Sword message, and that's what I'm going to spend our time on today. If you will, go with me to 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17, and we're going to start a story about a king of Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah were separate. This king, King Jehoshaphat, is who we're going to spend some time on today. And if you're in 2 Chronicles 17, we're going to start here, and we're going to read just some background, just a little teaser, before we get to the story that I'm going to ask that we'll focus on today. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1, then Jehoshaphat, who happened to have been the son of Asa, you can see maybe in the preceding verses in chapter 16, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So we see again these two nations, this division of those 12 tribes. Verse 3, now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. We catch lineage here. And he did not seek the Baals. He didn't seek the false gods that were in all the nations that surrounded them. Verse 4, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, capital H, those would be God's commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Again, a distinction. And you're going to go, why is there a distinction there? Because Israel was not following God. And so we come across Jehoshaphat and his father Asa and begin to recognize that despite the fact they had the name Israel, they were not following God. Verse 5 is where we'll at least close on this first section. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, that would be Jehoshaphat's hands, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance. Now, what we find is this individual, this King Jehoshaphat, gets about, in Scripture, he gets about 4 plus a little bit more chapters. And I'm going to ask that we look at specifically one chapter today and what we can take from Jehoshaphat's example. Specifically, if you're going to note the storyline here, and it's a really good story to read because of all the layers of information that are here, you can go to and start in 2 Chronicles 17 and read through 21, the first few verses in 21, or you can go over and cross-reference some of it with 1 Kings 22. And so what I'm going to ask is, despite the fact we might want to cover all that are in those chapters, I'm not going to. I'm only going to focus on one chapter, and you'll see that chapter here momentarily. I've entitled this message, Our Eyes Are Upon You. Our eyes are upon you. The story of Jehoshaphat. Our eyes are upon you. And you understand why here in a moment. Why I came up with that title. And again, I'll offer by background kind of what sent me on this voyage. It was first off that Sword of the Spirit family Bible study guide and what's noted there about Jehoshaphat. And then I found myself going and reading in our UCG Bible commentary about Jehoshaphat. Happened to listen to a couple of good messages, one by Mr. Randy D'Alessandro and one by Mr. Mario Siegley on Jehoshaphat, and there were others that were there. There was a two-part series that was offered by Mr. Sean Cordelieu. I didn't get a chance to listen to that, so I won't cite that one, but I will just note what I did get a chance to see, and then periodically I'll cite other commentaries and or Bible dictionaries that have relevance here in terms of this message. So let's start with who Jehoshaphat is. And we'll get some sense of what's there. And I'll just offer a few facts so we get some background before we head for that chapter that I'm asking us to look at, which would be 2 Chronicles 20. If we want to know who Jehoshaphat is, he happened to have been the fourth king of Judah. So no surprise, Saul, David, Solomon. And then we have a division of kingdoms, a north kingdom in terms of Israel, a south kingdom in terms of Judah, Judah having Jerusalem within its borders. He happened to have been the fourth king in terms of timeline. It would have meant that he was 100 years removed from David in terms of that lineage, and he would have been 60 years removed in that lineage from Solomon. A separate fact, and I have 5 quick facts. Fact 2, Jehoshaphat's name actually means judge, to judge or govern. To judge or govern. Specifically, it means God judges or governs. And so we're going to see some of that even as through Jehoshaphat's rulership, his reign, we see some of these elements come out. Oftentimes we know that God uses a name with meaning and it tells us something about the character who's involved. So his name means judges, God judges, or God governs. We know, if you can go, and I'm not going to again read the whole story, we know that Jehoshaphat came to the role of king at 35 years old, and that he reigned for 25 years. That's very clear from the account, which then leads me to another fact, and we know this that because it's said so often. We know that Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. Now, he was not a perfect king. I need to qualify that. Because what you find for his rulership during his reign, that two things happen. Now, you may remember by background that even as Israel was sent into the promised land, they were told, go into certain lands, don't go into certain lands. They would oftentimes wait on inspiration from God as to what to do. Interestingly enough, they were told not to form alliances with other nations, and you may recall that as well. And Jehoshaphat did something. I'm thinking even by backstory in terms of what Joshua did there. But Jehoshaphat did something. He created two alliances that he thought would be good ideas, because in both cases, they were alliances between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. But because of the unrighteousness of the kings that he formed alliances with, they were a bad decision. He thought he would be safe in terms of forming these alliances, and in actuality, it was a bad move. So what you get is a rulership, principally, that on either end, most commentators will tell you, was kind of bookmarked by these bad ideas of alliances. Early on, it was Ahab that he formed an alliance with, and later on, it was Ahaziah. And if you, again, deal with the lineage of those Israelite kings, they were not good kings. They did not follow God. But in this case, Jehoshaphat did. He happened to, again, make sure that he followed God as much as he could. I'm reminded of a proverb, Proverbs 26, verse 1, that actually this idea of forming an alliance with a fool is a bad idea. It offers this: honoring a fool is like expecting snow in the summer and rain in dry season. It is a bad idea. And sadly, he happened to have done that. And in doing so, he happened to pay dearly, and we'll see how, even as we get into the scriptures. But overall, we see Jehoshaphat happened to be someone who was dedicated to God, even as we started out here in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. I'll then end with one final fact here. Jehoshaphat, his reign was characterized, again, by that notion of governing and judgment. He was really big, even on following his father Asa, to make sure that everyone in his kingdom had access to the law. So how did he do that? Well, you can read by background what he did. He actually went through and got leaders. They're going to be separate. He actually designates leaders in scripture, priests and Levites, and he sent them all the way throughout the kingdom. And he did this to make sure that all that God's law was taught to everyone in the kingdom. He did not take any chances here. He made sure that every community, every city, every bastion had connection with God. So that law was taught there. So even as we see that, and you can go all the way through, again, the early parts here, we find in terms of a biblical account that Jehoshaphat placed God first. He made clear that God was the priority in that kingdom. Okay, that said, go with me to 2 Chronicles 20. This is where we're going to tackle. And there happens to be a storyline here. The story actually breaks down to neat little sections. And we'll pause momentarily as we need to in 2 Chronicles 20, and we'll pause long enough to pick up some lessons. In this case, there'll be four lessons that I advance, that I ask that we give attention here, that apply to us specifically based upon the account of Jehoshaphat. If you're with me in 2 Chronicles 20, we'll start in verse 1. And it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and other with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So what you find prior is indeed not only was Jehoshaphat in seeking God, in establishing God's law as preeminent in his kingdom, was he blessed, but generally the nations around him did not fear him. They feared him. They would not attack. And we move up to this section of chapter, or this chapter and this section of scripture, and we find here that for whatever reason, that these three nations, if we're looking specifically at nations, those nations of Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all decided that we could take him. We could take the kingdom of Judah down. Now, I don't know if you have a map, and it's helpful, at least in terms of what's offered on screen, or in your Bible, in the back of your Bible. If you look, what you wind up with, if you understand where Israel is today, and you were to put the Dead Sea there, all of these kingdoms were all to the east of the Dead Sea. And these three nations, as they drop down, decided all to come underneath the Dead Sea and come up in order to attack Jehoshaphat and Judah. As noted here in commentaries, we'll say this, this happened to have been an unknown enemy coming at an unexpected time. Jehoshaphat was kind of blown away at their boldness and the ability for those three countries to come together, those three nations to come together in order to expect them. And so what we find here is they coalesce in order to go after Judah. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. Again, the Dead Sea, who happened to be to their east, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon, Tamar, which is in En-Geba. And so what you find there, you can actually go into a map. If we're pulling the map out and we're getting some sense of visualization here, there was Jerusalem, there was Bethlehem, and then we have this location where they were gathering below that. And so that's the location that we see here. And he hears this. He happens to have a scout or people. The word gets back to him, and he gets some sense of, oh, no. What's going to happen? Verse 3, which brings us to the next section of the story. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He does three things here that at least are of note. First off, he says he fears. Now, there is no surprise here by background that he would fear an army coming his way. Because even as we drop down here and we'll get some sense of the size of the army that's involved, we know if we back up just a hair and we do some math, we happen to know that the army, the standing army of the kingdom of Judah was 1.1 million men. And if you have three nations coming together, this much we know, that those three nations, in all, if we're dealing with kind of speculation here, that all three nations would have been potentially three times his size. So the reality is that those who were coming after him certainly outnumbered them greatly. He recognized this. There's also something else that we kind of need to insert. If you're in 2 Chronicles 20, I'm only going to have you reference back because if, as you remember, I shared a little tidbit here. He happened to have formed an alliance with an Israelite king, and in doing so, he wound up paying a dear price. Now, the king that he formed an alliance with actually was killed, but even in doing this, Jehu actually came to him after coming back from a battle. And Jehu called him out on this. And if you're in verse 5, there's something interesting that's offered here. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities. This would be Jehoshaphat. And he said to the judges, take heed what you're doing. You do not judge for man, but for the Lord. There's his name again, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord, here's the important part of this phrasing, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord, lawlessness with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. So what we find here is this reality is that, yes, as we're over in 2 Chronicles 20, and he begins to recognize what's going on as we lead up to verse 3, he recognizes that there is an army coming his way. A massive army coming this way. And yes, he fears, but we happen to have enough detail here to know, even in the previous chapter, that he feared God. The recognition here is the importance of fearing God. I'll only cite for you Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He recognized this. So what we find here is that right off the bat, it says in verse 3 that we can pick up here, and Jehoshaphat feared. Something else he did, and he set himself to seek the Lord. If you will, leave a marker here. We'll go to a separate section of Scripture, Isaiah 55. Again, Isaiah the prophet is going to talk about the importance of seeking God. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 here. Again, this section of Scripture involves those events that take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ and the importance of doing so. But there's a separate application at least we should address here. If you're in Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him," that being God, "and to you, our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So here's why I would address this over in Isaiah 55, is because even as we remove ourselves from God, we distance ourselves from God, or we sin, God will oftentimes allow us a period of repentance. He'll give us the opportunity to come to God and to ask for forgiveness. But God doesn't allow that to go on indefinitely, and we see that all the way through Scripture. And so what we find here is even in verses 6 and 7, or in this case, if we move our way back to the way in which Jehoshaphat seeks God, it says he sought himself to seek the Lord. He began to ask God, "What do I do? How do I move forward?" Now, I need to insert something here because it's important, again, by background to understand the lead-up of the story. Because even as, and I shared this momentarily, even as Jehu came out to meet him, he said, at some point, you will be cursed for the decision you made to form an alliance with Israel. And so there had to have been, at least in his mind, number one, a fear of what was coming, a fear of God, because we recognize him saying as much. But at the same time, the importance of seeking God here in order to understand what to do. There's no question here that he felt a priority on God, because he understood the consequences of turning your back on God, of not pursuing God, because the problem would be great. There is a horrible consequence for sin, no surprise, and procrastination is no excuse in this case. I have no idea to what extent some of you deal with procrastination. I'm amazed at the end of a semester over at KSU, how many people come out of the woodwork and say, "You know, I never handed this in, but it's time for me to hand this in. Could you consider this for my final job?" And that line that resonates in my hand, you know, the fact, "Your procrastination is not my problem. I can't do anything for you now. That was due 8 weeks ago. So you can hand it to me if it salves your conscience, but it doesn't go to your grade. So I just have to move forward from there." And so what we find here is this idea of, and sometimes we'll get in the idea of, well, I'll just hold, I won't go to God yet. I won't necessarily pursue God. The reality is Jehoshaphat sets us a beautiful example of pursuing, of seeking God. What should I do at this point? And then thirdly, he does something that's unprecedented because it had never been done in the kingdom of Israel. He proclaims a fast throughout the land. He says, everyone is going to fast. Now, go with me. We were just in Isaiah. I'll go over to Isaiah 58. If we're back in Isaiah, I guess we should have left a marker here. If we're back in Isaiah 58, we know the back end of Isaiah 58 specifically deals with the importance of keeping God's Sabbath, how we keep God's Sabbath. The front end deals with how we go about fasting and its importance. And we don't have to read this whole section, but I do think that it's helpful at least to understand a couple of verses even as we work through this. If we're in verses 1 through 5, one talks about crying out to God according to our transgressions. As you move through verses 4 and 5, you begin to recognize that those who in previous times were not fasting appropriately, God says, "I don't hear you. This is just a waste of our time." And in verse 6, which is where I'm asking that we read, it says this, "Is this not the fast I have chosen?" So he's going to deal with in detail about the importance of the way in which we fast. "To loose the bonds of wickedness." You know, even if we think about the way in which we experience, whether it be sin or challenges we face in terms of our own life, God allows, through fasting, the bonds of wickedness to be relieved, to be put away. And so what we find here is to loose the bonds of wickedness, and we can keep going, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. All of these things take place by fasting, and that you break every yoke. And what we find in just one verse is this quick, concise explanation of the power of fasting. I mean, I'm not necessarily sure what you're dealing with. Maybe your job right now is a heavy burden. Maybe the family, you have family members right now who are a heavy burden. Maybe you're dealing with personal challenges that are a heavy burden. I am not blind to the fact that there are people, the reality is that there are people who are sitting right here that are dealing with heavy burdens. And the beauty of what fasting allows is it relieves those heavy burdens. They're able to break those bonds of wickedness. So fasting serves this powerful purpose. So what he does, Jehoshaphat, is he doesn't say, I'm going to fast, or in this case, my palace is going to fast. He says, everyone in the kingdom. Why is there shades of even Nineveh here where I get the impression that that everyone fasted, even the animals fasted? We get a sense for reading here that everyone in Judah fasted. And so too should we, which we wind up with a lesson I would offer before we keep reading any further. Lesson, when facing a great trial, it's critical that we fear God, that we seek Him, and that we fast as needed, which sometimes fasting kind of feels like a third or fourth kind of not really a priority, you know, a tool maybe someone else can do. It really, really helps. And so when we face great trials, this is indeed what Jehoshaphat does, and he offers a lesson for us. So let's keep going in verse 4. Let's see what happens. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. This would have been multi-millions of people showing up in Jerusalem. Now, we're not even sure here if everyone was able to travel there or if in some cases those who happen to be in closer regions all came together, but one way or another, this was a really large group. And interestingly enough, what we're going to find from Jehoshaphat is he's going to take their problem to God. They all gathered to ask help from the Lord from all the cities. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And what this offers here by commentary is some sense of even as he was there, he went out into what would have been the court outside the temple in such a way so that he could project. And he's about to project a prayer. He's going to pray intimately to God on their behalf, knowing that they will be overrun and destroyed if God doesn't intervene. And verse 6 offers this prayer and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they shall dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will not stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He said, why won't we do this? This is what we should do. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade. This is interesting. He goes back and recalls an interesting fact. Even as the Israelites came into the land, they were told who to conquer, and in some cases, who not to conquer. And Jehoshaphat brings up this fact. The only way he would know this, if he understood the chronicles by background associated with what took place when they came into the land. And he says, you didn't allow us to wipe these people out. Verse 10 on the latter end, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. And here's the title that I offered you. But our eyes are upon you. But our eyes are upon you. And so what we find from this section is this reminder in terms of this recorded prayer that when things got horribly bad, that Jehoshaphat, not just Jehoshaphat alone, but Jehoshaphat and all who happened to have been in the palace and all the nation was called to dedicate themselves to God, to seek God, and to fast. Now, I'm not going to go here in terms of dealing necessarily with all this entails. Some commentaries will give you an indication that everyone, even the children, were fasting here. I say that only from the vantage point of, in some cases, and I know this because every once in a while someone will share with me, they'll say, well, I can't fast because I have a medical condition that would prevent me from fasting. And I'll say, then we do the best we can. We strive to fast as long as we can. And even with little children, our own, if I think about my background with Jordan and Jasmine, when they were small, we would have them fast as long as possible. But in doing so, there was this recognition of a dependence upon God, a crying out for God. And that's what the entire nation of Judah was doing, seeking God at this desperate hour. And so as we see all of this, we drop down in verse 13 and cap the tail end of this prayer in this paragraph. Now all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Everyone was there front and center to make sure that in this case, God heard them and heard their prayers and heard their cries. Which from this, I ask that we take a second lesson. And in this case, the lesson is this, that God blesses those who are united in obedience. God blesses those who are united in obedience. And you may say, well, come on, how in the world can being united in obedience be such a big thing? Well, I won't go there. I'll let you read it on your own terms. But if you go back to Joshua, even as Joshua was responsible after Moses for bringing the Israelites into the promised land. Remember by background what took place there? They wound up going and conquering Jericho. And yet, even after they conquered Jericho, they began to realize that they were losing men. And so they came back and began to assess what in the world was going on. Remember by background this story? And it was Achan. They wound up, in essence, figuring out that Achan, one individual among the entire nation of Israel, had stolen items from Jericho that they'd been told, don't you dare take. And he'd taken it back to his tent, and he wound up burying it. And how in the world did Israel then suffer? There were deaths extensive in terms of that one violation of law. So I share this much, not necessarily to scare us all, but to realize that even as one of us goes and seeks God and fears God, we all go. There is, yes, individual accountability, but at the same time, we can, sadly, create a dear price for others when we don't follow God. What we find in contrast in the New Testament, again, leave a marker here as we'll come back. Go with me to Ephesians 4. There were a couple of sections of scripture, at least, that came to mind along this thought pattern. If we're over in Ephesians 4, and you know Ephesians 4 talks, it uses the word one over and over, O-N-E. Ephesians 4. And all we have to do is read one chapter. There are other places that we can go, but it's important that we at least remind ourselves as we move to the New Testament that, again, the emphasis is being united in obedience, united in honoring God, in seeking God, in obeying God, in following His commandments. If you're in Ephesians 4, we know Paul's writing here to the church at Ephesus. If you will, let's start reading in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now we're going to get all these ones. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, which was just talked about in the previous message. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so what he offers here over and over through this section of Scripture, as Paul is inspired to write, is that we have to be one. And if you drop down, we'll just insert verses 15 and 16 here. again, by background, how does this work? How does it play out in terms of just practical application in the body of Christ? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, this edifying of the body of Christ by everyone doing his or her job, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. When we all pull together in honoring God, there is growth, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so what we find here is in Scripture is there is this power that happens whenever people speak the same thing, whenever we're unified in obedience. You know, the pastoral conference that's to take place here in a little over a week, the theme of that conference is speaking the same thing. And so even if you had opportunity to go and read the Council of Elders minutes, you know what theme just keeps showing up there? I don't know about how you've read them or if you've read them, is we need to speak the same thing. We all need to be seeking God. We all need to be honoring God. And so as we go back here to this section of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13, we see everyone united in terms of fearing God, seeking Him, and fasting. So how does God wind up responding to them, even as we understand this lesson of God blesses those who are united in obedience? Well, this next section of the story then tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and there are a lot of sons here. I'm going to drop down without minimizing all those names. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all of you, Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. Now, that's interesting. I only pause long enough because sometimes as we're dealing with challenges, we can think this is our problem, our challenge, our issue. And what we take from Scripture here is this inspired statement of that's not your problem. That's God's problem. If you'll take it to God, if you'll rely on God. And so what we find here, this notion of the battle is not yours, the tail end of the statement is poignant, but God's. This battle, those three armies are not fighting you. Boy, if that doesn't sound exactly like what we covered with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is not your fight. This is God's fight. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And we can drop down in 17, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we know, is in Judah, but he's separating the two terms here to highlight and emphasize who is involved. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Everyone began to quickly make themselves respectful of God, knowing what God had just done in terms of that prayer. He hears that prayer, and we see that in terms of their worship and honor of God. Then the Levites, verse 19, of the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel, whose voices, with voices loud and high. There was singing from this. And they rose, and we're going to see it now unpack, and they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sing to the Lord, who should praise in beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So I only need to stop long enough, because this feels a bit antithetical. This feels a bit awkward to me. They're told that they would go and meet this army, And even in doing so, whether they gathered themselves at Jerusalem and made their way down, wherever that gathering point was, the army forms, and then surprisingly, Jehoshaphat tells them to not put the archers in the front, to not put the big strapping army in front. The one comment that was made through one of the messages was, God didn't have the ninjas out front. If you were to tell me that your 1.1 million man army is about to go face three nations, the last thing in my mind would be to put all the singers out front. But that's exactly what they did. They put all of those who would sing out in front of the army, and they sent them forward. Praise the Lord, the bottom of verse 21, for his mercy endures forever. You know, even as we see here this importance of praising God, we get another part of this story along this lines. If you go to, and I'll cite Hebrews 13, verse 15, it offers this in the New Testament, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What we're reminded of here in terms of what Jehoshaphat is inspired to do is to make sure that they praise God even as they go forward to face their trial. I'll ask, even if you're here, to just jump over to Psalm 9. We oftentimes, in Psalm 9, we will read this, or we will sing this psalm. And so these first couple of verses in Psalm 9 offer a reminder about the importance of praising God. Do we do so? Do we make sure that God hears us? Psalm 9, verse 1 offers this, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. And it goes forward from there in terms of all that that praising does. But what we're reminded of here in terms of acknowledging, even as we're challenged by situations, that we are to turn to God and we are to rely on God and praise him. So the lesson we might take here, a third lesson from this section, is that we should praise God before he acts. Even as we're going through a process and dealing with a challenge, even as we ask him to intervene, we should praise God and thank him in detail for what he does. And if you go and understand even what's written here in terms of the language, it's important to note that they're praising him for all his great accomplishments. They're thanking God for everything he's done for them. So too should we as we face trials. We should go to God and itemize all the wonderful things that God is and recognize that we're to rely on God and thank him for what he's done to date, for who he is. And so from there, we then pick up the back end of the story. The singers are out front, not our ninja warriors. We have the singers out front who are walking and singing and praising God, and then the army follows. Now, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. Did you catch what just happened? These guys all turned on one another. They were waiting to take Judah down, and next thing you know, they are killing one another. As we read verse 23, and the bottom end of 23 reads this way, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So they went after one group, one section of that army, and then when they were done killing that section, they said, let's just go for it, and turned around and killed everyone else so that no one was left out of these armies. So when Judah came, verse 24, to a place overlooking the wilderness, you can only imagine the singing, the marching. They crest a hill and they look down and everyone is dead. They looked toward the multitude and they were dead. There were dead bodies there fallen on the earth. And no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they had stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. You ready for this? It's going to get better than that. And they were 3 days gathering the spoils that were there were so much to take. They thought they were going to war. They feared that they would be wiped out by this three-nation army, and instead, they're picking up all of the finery that was there. Everything that had been brought. And so we see in verse 26 the continuance of the story. On the fourth day, they assemble in the valley of Berakah, for they were blessed. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments. So you can imagine them approaching the city, Jerusalem, with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms. Remember that fear that we had heard previously had taken place to all the surrounding nations? All of a sudden, they thought, oh no, they have the one true God. And you see here in verse 29, even as we continue, and all the kingdoms of those countries, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, they feared God. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And so what we find here, even through this story, is that God blessed them. In this case, for fearing him, for seeking him, for fasting, for dedicating themselves to God, God blesses them. He takes away the enemy, and he gives them abundance, physical abundance and spiritual abundance, which then we can take something from this. Even as God offers us a way through a trial, whatever it might be, make sure even as we praise him before him that we thank him afterward. You may recall the parable of the 10 lepers, even in Luke 17, that talks about how those lepers came, 10 were healed, and 1 returns. Remember how Christ's response was to that? Christ said, weren't there 10? There's only 1 Samaritan here. You're not even, you're the foreign guy. Why are you back here saying thank you? And he said, I had to come back and say thank you for what you did. And he, if you remember, Christ offers, and your faith has made you whole. And so even as we go through a trial, whatever that trial might be, we have a responsibility of going back to God and thanking God for that. And that's what we see Jehoshaphat do, and we see the nation of Judah do. He blesses them. So if we're talking about what we might take then from this story, I'll review these lessons we take. When facing a great trial, fear God, seek him, and fast. Secondly, God blesses those who happen to be united and obeying him. Thirdly, praise God before he acts. And then fourthly, when he acts, make sure we give him thanks. And so what we take from this story is indeed Jehoshaphat's dedication to God, his commitment to God, his focus on striving to make sure that not just he or Jerusalem, but all of Judah follows God, that God cares for him. Again, he was not known as a perfect king, but he was known as a righteous king. We see that multiple times. Which we then, even as we began this message, we might go back to how you and I started this message. It's been a year of incredible change. It's been a year of, in this case, post-pandemic events that in many cases, if we were just to remove ourselves 4 to 5 years, we would say, how in the world can we experience that many things in that short a period of time? But indeed, that's what we've seen. We've seen wars break out. We've seen, in this case, violence at an alarming rate. If we talk personally about our own pocketbooks, we've seen inflation go through the roof, even as we try and navigate. And yet, through all of this, we have opportunity to go before God, and in this case, to fear him, to seek him, and when challenged greatly, to fast. when we're able to come together, even on the Sabbath, we have opportunity to bring those things that we experience into remembrance and share them with one another, and to praise and honor God, even as we see an account like King Jehoshaphat. Even as we see stories like him that highlight the importance of going to God in the right way, so that in this case, he just doesn't save a person or a people, but a nation. And God promises to do that. That God, the one God that we speak of here for Jehoshaphat, that God has not changed. That God still exists to this day, and his word is still true. So even as we come together on the Sabbath to honor him, to be faithful in our own lives during the week, let us be reminded of that. And even as Deuteronomy 4:29, I'll cite in reference in closing, to seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let us make sure, even as we reverence and respect God, that we seek him even as Jehoshaphat did. And let us know that even as we seek him properly, united, that God will make sure that he acts in accordance with his word. And in doing so, he'll act in the time and the place that's best for us. We certainly honor and give thanks to a loving God for doing so.